Let's open the scriptures now to Luke chapter 22, 24 through 30. We'll be gathering at the Lord's table later in our service. Our text for today's message tells us more about what actually happened after the meal itself. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let us pray. O Lord, who has given us a place at your table, thank you that as with those first disciples, so with us here today, you not only eat with us, but speak to us. We need your help to hear more clearly what you're saying to us now as the word is preached. Make us faithful listeners and most of all, faithful doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You might think that the Lord's table is the last place that Jesus' disciples should be having disputes about greatness. After all, isn't the mood at the Lord's Supper supposed to be one of humility, an atmosphere of service? But when you actually back up a little bit and look at this internal strife, you can see that it may just follow naturally from what Jesus has just told them about how one of them is going to betray him, since none of them, really looking inward at themselves, thinks they're capable of such a thing, they naturally get suspicious of each other. Maybe each of them is sort of thinking to himself, "Well, I'm confident about my faithfulness to Jesus, but I'm not so sure about yours." That naturally could lead right into imagining that you're better than or superior to the disciple sitting next to you. It's no surprise then that they get into a dispute about who falls where in the loyalty rankings in their relationship with Jesus. So Jesus jumps in, intervenes. "Hold on," he says. "Who are you all? You're acting like this is a gathering of regional power brokers. Now, I know that you read the newspaper locally, and I know that you're down at the courthouse enough," says Jesus, "to see firsthand how the Gentile leaders and rulers, they like to throw their weight around and exercise their power and authority. God's people have been living under that kind of oppression," says Jesus. "For years, they've been accumulating wealth and resources at our expense, and then they expect us to think of them as benefactors." That may be what greatness looks like in their world, says Jesus, their reality. "But not so," he says, "with you, my followers." That's not the way it's supposed to be with you. He tells them and tells us that you inhabit a different reality called the kingdom of God. And in the reign of God, the standards of this present world get turned on their head. Things get flipped in that sense. And then notice how Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says it's not enough for him to say that false greatness is on public display every day, especially in local politics. He also wants to do more. It's not just a matter of saying this is what false greatness looks like. He wants them to know what true greatness looks like. And he cites himself as the example. Now, Jesus knows enough, and they know enough about meals and gathering and socializing in that day and time to know that seating matters. Where you sit at the table says something about your prominence and your influence, your importance. But Jesus highlights the fact that his whole life and ministry have basically been a case of not even having a seat at the table. I'm not the one who's busy eating and drinking. He said, look at my life, my ministry. Think about where we've been. I'm the one who's serving at the table. I don't even have a seat. That's what power and greatness look like, he says, in the reign of God, the other reality. So in God's kingdom, we learn that things operate by sort of an alternative wisdom. I like the way that one person has put it when he says, the way up starts with the way down. The way up starts with the way down. And one of the ways that we proclaim and practice this strange kind of wisdom is through the act and worship event of baptism, like we've done here today and witnessed here today. Baptism is a picture of salvation. It signifies the downward way of Christ, all the way down into death for us so that we could be restored to communion with God and with each other. It pictures death and resurrection. So we rejoice today that Riley, by God's grace through faith, has been joined to Christ in his dying and in his rising. Riley has come before us today to identify himself with Christ and with the community of Christ's people. He's come to identify himself with Christ and with a way of life where how you serve matters more than where you sit. That's part of what he's declaring publicly to us here today. Not that having a seat at the table isn't important. We will get to the Lord's Supper later on in our worship, but remember that in the life of the church, the way to the table passes through the water, doesn't it? And the water reminds us of lots of things. It reminds us that the way up starts with the way down, buried, raised, signified in the water in the act of baptism. I like the way that other people have noted when they highlight the fact that in the life of the church, baptism is sort of the great equalizer. No matter who you are or where you've come from or what you do or how much you make or what your background is or where you live or how God's gospel reached you, everyone who places his or her faith in Christ puts on the white robe, goes down the steps into the water, and by the time that we're done with you, you come out shivering, dripping wet, trying to get your bearings and make your way back up those steps. It's a humbling kind of experience, isn't it? Where you're sort of stripped of all your pretensions and image. All your aspirations to worldly success and power get drowned. And the only status that really matters is that status that you share with the other children of God in his family through Christ. That status. So it prompts us to think, if that's the kind of community that gets formed by Christ and faith and baptism, what becomes of ambition in a community like this? Go to our text again. Even after Jesus sets the disciples straight about true greatness, he still promises himself, doesn't he? He promises them a share in his future reign at the world. He guarantees them that they'll have prime seats at the table in the kingdom. Just as the Father is going to vindicate Jesus, so Jesus will vindicate his disciples if they're faithful in the midst of temptation and opposition and strife. So it sounds like there's still a place for ambition and aspiration, still a place for the exercise of authority and power in the life of the world to come. And if that's so, what does that mean now for the way that we as followers of Jesus participate in the reign of God and anticipate what Christ has promised with the full arrival of his kingdom when he comes again? I think part of what it means is that we need to look at ambition through the lens of the cross. Our text, remember that it's part of Jesus' farewell discourse with his disciples, which means that there's not just the meal in the scripture, which we call the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of conversation after the meal. Isn't that when some of the best conversation takes place? After you've swallowed it, while you're digesting it, talking back and forth about different subjects. Jesus spends time not just with the bread and the cup, but with the conversation after that too. And part of his purpose is to prepare those disciples further for his suffering and death, to get them ready even more for the mission that they'll be part of in the world. And within this mission, we're told, it looks like there'll be a place for ambition. But it's not ambition as the world defines it. Not aspiration as reality that's passing away thinks of it or defines it. It's ambition, but it's ambition redirected toward God's kingdom purposes, toward God's will, God's way. And exercised, it's ambition redirected toward God's kingdom purposes and exercised in the form, the shocking form of servanthood, serving one another in Christ. Pope Francis once gave a TED talk. Some of you may watch some of the TED talks. And he commented on a biblically based understanding of power. He said, the more powerful you are, the more your actions will have an impact on people, the more responsible you are to act humbly. If you don't, your power will ruin you, and you will ruin the other. There's a saying in Argentina, he says, quote, power is like drinking gin on an empty stomach. You feel dizzy, you get drunk, you lose your balance, and you'll end up hurting yourself and those around you if you don't connect your power with humility and tenderness. Humility and tenderness. Through Christ-like humility and concrete love, on the other hand, power, the highest, the strongest one, becomes a service, a force for good, a force for good. Now, in the life of the church, we're still learning about and growing into how to exercise Christ-like, cross-shaped ambition and power. In other words, ambition that's redirected toward doing good rather than harm. It'd be easy for us this morning to sit here in our pews and point to examples in the larger society of individuals or groups who have wrongly exercised their power in ways that brought them down and harmed other folks around them. But you are not to be like that, says Jesus. The problem is, in some ways, we still are often like that in the church. We who profess faith in the name of Jesus Christ can be just as prone as anyone to wanting to climb the ladder of success, move on up, achieve, go up, make a great name for ourselves. And there's no church really that's immune. Every congregation has its stories about the misuse of power or the abuse of authority, or the pursuit of prominence, or corrosive competition among the folks in the church. I like the way that A.W. Tozer put it when he wrote, it's too bad that anything so obvious should need to be said at this late date, but from all appearances, we Christians have about forgotten the lesson so carefully taught by Paul. God's servants are not competitors, but co-workers. Not competitors, but co-workers. I'm not sure if Tozer had particular passages from Paul's letters in mind. The one that's printed there in your bulletin today as the scripture for reflection might serve the purpose well. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, writes Paul, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And then he moves right into a description of the path, this path that Christ himself took for our salvation. He, quote, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. For Christ, the way up started with the way down. He moved from the highest place to the lowest place. He went from the top to the bottom for you and me, for humankind, so we could be saved and restored to communion with God. And this pattern of Jesus is supposed to become the pattern in the life of his followers. This Christ-like pattern, this way up that begins with the way down. So remember that today as we gather here around the Lord's table to share the bread and share the cup, that we don't take our seats here as competitors, but as co-workers in the name of Christ. After all, we're members of a kingdom that we didn't get into by climbing ourselves further and further up the ladder of holiness, but because of what Jesus came down to bring us. What he came down to bring us. He came to do the Father's will, we're told. That was his ambition. That's what drove him. That's what energized him. That's what empowered him. That's what sustained him to know and do the Father's will. And as he nears the completion of his task, what does he do? He looks around at that table of disciples and says to them, now, as the Father has conferred on me a kingdom, I confer one on you. And he's already shown them by looking at examples in the world around them and then looking at his own example, what living according to that kingdom now is supposed to look like. God's reign, remember, is given, not earned. It's not the product of human ascent, but it's the result of God's descent to us in Christ. So don't spend your life and spend your ambition trying to embody greatness according to the world's definitions of greatness and power and authority. That's part of what Jesus is telling us today. Don't spend your ambition trying to build your own personal kingdom modeled on the world's definitions of greatness. Rather, exemplify true greatness by taking your ambition and your aspiration and redirecting it toward kingdom of God kinds of purposes. The purposes and the will of God in the world, whatever particular forms that may take in your particular life. What does Jesus say? The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. So let's now serve one another as we break the bread and share the cup. Let's pray.
So that we may be rescued from sin and death. you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We come to this table now, O Lord, knowing that it's your table, and we're here not as competitors, but as co-workers. Thank you for conferring on us a kingdom and showing us what our lives should look like in belonging to your kingdom. As we break this bread now and share the cup with each other, we confess to you those times and ways that we're trying to work our way up rather than follow the downward way of Christ in humility. Look on us with mercy and forgiveness. Give us the guidance and power of your